Our scripture reading is taken from Acts 27, 1 through 8. Again, this is being written by Luke, who is sort of a shadow of Paul through all these events. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramyttian ship, which is about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by the Aristarchus and met a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with a consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Thus reads the ending of God's word. Please be seated. Sorry for those struggles.
Business. We will be finishing the book of Acts today, but let me backtrack that statement in a moment. We're going to be looking at chapter 27 and 28 this morning, and then next week it is my hope to do a review of the entire book. And just kind of hit some high water marks and maybe even have a handout for you to at least trace through some of the themes that we've looked at. It'll be a little bit different kind of sermon, and my preparation will be long and arduous in order to do the entire book of Acts in 35 minutes or less, but I think it'll help us to be reminded of what we've studied together. It's actually been 7 months that we've been in the book of Acts. That's the longest period of time I've ever been in one book of the Bible. So I was asked to take it a little slower than normal, and so slow you got it. So if you were bored, my apologies. It was not the text, it was me, I can assure you. My goal, I'm fairly confident I have planted, but in case I change my mind, you can once again say your pastor's liar. But what I'd like to do is do one of Paul's epistles that was, we were introduced to the city in the book of Acts, so that we have some idea of historical context as well as some of the struggles that Paul may have faced in that particular city, and then to know what the people were going through when Paul wrote that. And so my goal, I believe, will be, now if I change this, don't hold it against me, I think we're going to attack Ephesians, because Paul spent so much time in Ephesus while we were in Acts together, and we won't be in Ephesians nearly as long. Like I say, I reserve the right to change my mind, but that'll be 4 books in a row in the New Testament. So lest you think I've forgotten about the Old Testament, my suspicion is we'll go back there after the next book that we look at, but nonetheless, that's sort of the marching orders and the plan for where we're headed and how we're going to get there, and I hope that you're enjoying the journey as much as I am. I really and truly, this trip through Acts for me, I've never done the full book of Acts in preaching, and it's just really changed my thinking about the book, and hopefully it's helped you do the same as well. So let me just pray real quick again. Father, right now is when mistakes can get made. Help us to hear your word and nothing else. Help the explanations of your word be clear and correct, anything but boring, filling us with joy, and help us to relearn lessons that need to be learned on a daily basis by those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start off by giving you three questions that I asked that I hope to answer throughout the talk. If I'm 4 minutes longer than normal, please don't nod off. I think it may be worth the trip, but it may not be. But the three questions that I ask is, why did Luke give such detail about the journey that Paul took to Rome? I will answer that in very short order, but this chapter 27 and chapter 28 are filled with the kind of detail that we haven't received in other sections of the book of Acts. The second question is, why did Paul want to get to Rome so badly? We know that Paul has spent 2 years in Caesarea under arrest by the Roman government, and he is requested as a Roman citizen the right to speak with the emperor, but he's been held in arrest for 2 years while in Caesarea waiting for that opportunity. And today we're going to see what his journey looks like as he travels to Rome. That's what we'll see today. But why did he want to get there so badly? And the third question that he asked, or that I asked, was what would have happened if Paul hadn't made it to Rome? A very subjective question for which we don't have any solid answers, so we may well just ignore that third question. By way of introduction, there are two things that I dread perhaps more than anything in life. The first is confrontation. I don't care for it all that much. I am forced on occasion to have to do it, but it's not the kind of thing I like to do or have thrust upon me. So consequently, in my efforts, I try to get it over with as quickly and as painlessly as is possible. Paul was facing a confrontation, or at least an audience, with the emperor of Rome, and his name was Nero. And Paul has waited 2 years, and as we will see from our text today, he ends up 2 more years in Rome without having an audience with Nero the emperor. 4 years. He's waiting for that confrontation. The second thing I don't particularly care for is travel. Now, you have heard me wax eloquent about my fears of travel and so on and so forth. It's not the destination with which I have a problem. I love the destinations. It's getting there that's the problem. Not a huge fan of airplanes. They're not a huge fan of me. The people that design the seats in airliners, I'm confident, worked for people who tried to solicit information from prisoners. But regardless of that, I don't like the travel. Paul now will leave Caesarea and travel to Rome by ship. Now, I've been on boats and I've been on ships, and our travel is much more luxurious than Paul's travel was as well. But he happens to travel at a pretty poor time of the year, and his travel was, we'll just say, nasty. And it ends up in a shipwreck. And some of us know the story, but I'm going to flower us with a few details, but I'll skip over most of it. There were two ships upon which Paul traveled. The second ship, which we will concentrate on, was an Egyptian ship sailing from Alexandria with a load of wheat being delivered to Rome. Rome at the time was receiving its wheat from Egypt. They were the primary and main supplier of grain to the Roman Empire. And so consequently, dependent on the time of year that the ships traveled, the price of wheat would fluctuate. In other words, if it was a more difficult time of year to travel, the wheat had a higher price when it arrived in Rome because of the perils on the journey, and so on and so forth. So you get that picture. I'm going to describe the ship to you in just a couple of minutes, but I want to answer the first question first. Why did Luke give such detail on this journey to Rome? Everybody feel fairly confident on the backdrop. Paul was in Caesarea for a couple years, appealed to see the Roman emperor. He's met with Felix. He's met with Festus. He's met with Agrippa II. None of them said, we have any charges against this guy. So he was held in order to go see the emperor, who was Nero at the time. And now we're going to get recounted the journey. The first reason why there is such detail, I'm going to read verse 1, is this. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. The obvious reason that there is so much detail is that Luke was on this journey with Paul. None of the information that's recounted in this trip and in this journey was not seen firsthand by Luke, the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Now, it was not that Luke was fascinated because he was a participant or that he was egotistical and wanted everybody to know, hey, look at me, this is what I went through with Paul. It was just a prime opportunity not to get any of the information secondhand. He had it all firsthand, being a participant on the journey. The second reason that we have, and please notice the plural pronoun in verse 1, that is why I read it, and the plural pronoun continues throughout the account of the entire journey. He even goes so far as to name the centurion who was in charge of the prisoners who were held on the ship, and this man's name was Julius. He is not an insignificant figure in the story that unfolds. He's actually a fairly significant player in the game. The second reason why there's so much detail is, believe it or not, there is a spiritual lesson to be learned from the details that we are given in this journey, and I'll hold that till the end. As a matter of fact, there's so much detail in the account of this journey that all secular historians say this is the most accurate and detailed account of a seafaring journey in the first century ever written down in any literature anywhere. I mean, we have accounts of weather, time of year, size of boat, number of people on the boat, who was there, so on and so forth. This kind of thing is just not seen in ancient literature. So Luke, I mean, you can add that to the list of reasons, but it's the most important document of a journey in all of ancient literature. Now, let's get a description of the boat. I am in chapter 27, and I flipped over to verse 37 and 38. Now, this will be the second boat. We don't have so much information about the first boat, aside from where it comes from. I suppose I should call it a ship, as the text does. Verse 37, all of us in the ship were 276 persons, and when they had eaten enough, and they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. So we get two things here. Number one, we learn that the cargo is wheat. We also learn that there are 276 people on board. And even by modern standards, this is a pretty big ship. I mean, you know, I know those cruise liners carry 1,000 or two or whatever it is they carry, but 276 people in the first century was an extraordinarily big ship. So on this ship was a cargo of wheat, a boatload of prisoners that were being held by a centurion and his cohort, among the crew and other people that were likely on the boat. Now, again, this is the second boat that I'm describing because it's the one that crashes and sinks. I've already mentioned to you that it was filled with wheat, and I'm now going to describe that the season of the year was untimely. I have flipped back to verse 9 of chapter 27. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. Okay, so that necessarily doesn't mean anything to us right off the bat, but Luke describes the time of year this second ship sailed. And the time of year was, it was past the fast. Now, he's using Jewish terms to describe the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement in those days was celebrated in mid to late October. And the time of the fast had passed, which means they were either sailing in late October or sometime in the early weeks of the month of November. Now, that still means nothing to us because we'd get on a boat in February and not think anything about it. But the seaports and sea travel shut down in the Mediterranean from November to February. Anybody with any sense and sensibility would put into port, wait for the bad weather to pass, and they wouldn't be traveling through the Mediterranean at that time of year. However, because of economics, the captain of the boat said, listen, me and my boys stand to make a boatload of money, no pun intended, if we can get this wheat to Rome. Now, Paul had misgivings about this. Back to verse 10, Paul, or the bottom of verse 9, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of cargo and the ship, but also our lives. Now, this is a very interesting point, and I want to make it, and that is, this is not divine inspiration. Paul didn't have a vision. Paul was not told by God this is what's going to happen. Paul simply was a sensible, common sense, wise fellow who said, now, boys, I'm thinking we ought to rethink this whole deal because nobody else is sailing, and I think we ought to set right here and wait for the winter to go past, and then we can set out and have a safe journey. His concern not only was for himself, but the crew and the 276 people that were on board. This was the response, and this is back to Julius, our centurion, verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship that by what was being said than Paul. So the centurion hears a debate between Paul and the pilot, who's the guy that navigates, and the captain who makes all the decisions. And those two guys says, listen, Julius, I'm going to make a boatload of money on this deal. We got to make it to Rome. And he may not have said that. He may have said, no problem. Piece of cake. Done it before. Who cares? We're sailing. Don't listen to this guy in chains. Listen to me. I'm an old seafaring man. Been there, may have had a wooden leg. I doubt it because they lost those in cannon battles. But nonetheless, the wisdom of the pilot and the captain won out, and they decided to sail anyways. So that's the time of year. That's how big the boat is. Paul has tried to make reasonable, rational argument, and the journey generally starts out pretty well. Things are going smoothly, and then things get a little dicey. The weather turns. I'm not going to ask how many of you love to sail or love to be on boats or ships or all the rest of it. I've been on quite a few. I've never been in a full-blown gale, you know, like things being tossed about, stuff that you kind of see in the movie. I did mention that the title of this sermon is The Perfect Storm. You know, that kind of thing would have a tendency to make me a bit nervous and a bit cranky, and I think that it did for the rest of the people. Let me jump to verse 18 and read just a little bit about this. Verse 18, still in chapter 27. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So you start out losing the cargo, which is why you're sailing in the first place. So profit is gone. I'm sure the owners of the ship are starting to say, you know, when they get news of this, this is not going to go well for the captain. And if you're a prisoner or a passenger on this boat and you see the seamen throwing the tackle overboard, all the ropes and the pulleys and the sails and whatever else makes a boat go through the water, confidence is low. Confidence has got to be very low. You rapidly just became a cork in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And so consequently, as you can expect, all hope of anybody being saved was gradually lost. In the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of all this financial loss and so on and so forth, an extraordinary thing took place, beginning with verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and this loss." I looked this up. You know, there's a lot of things that could be said here. And I'm not sure, quite honestly, which it was. Maybe it was just the human side of Paul speaking, saying, "I told you so. This is a bad choice." I really think what it does is highlights the greed and misfortune of man when his purposes are pursued above reason and above wisdom and above rationality. Guys, you made a choice that was based on certain things, and those certain things have failed you. But Paul continues, verse 22, "Now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not fear, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who are sailing with you safety. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have told you, but we must run aground on a certain island.'" Kind of a mixed bag of information. Paul's advice has not been taken the first time. Now you're in the middle of this storm. Paul says, "I had a vision from God, and this is what God says." And part of the vision actually reverses his common sense that was outlined in the first place, and the vision tells him there's not going to be any loss of life, but you're going to lose the ship. So it's kind of a mixed bag. You're going to lose the boat, everything on the boat, but none of the people that are on the boat are going to be harmed. Well, kind of a trade-off, but not a terrible trade-off. You know, if you're just a prisoner or if you're a guest that's in the luxury cabin or whatever they had in those days. And so Paul says, "God has told me this. Now the question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do?" You've got a guy saying, "This is what God has said." I mean, the centurion kind of knows who Paul is, but he's already rejected Paul's counsel in the past. Nobody seems to be hoping that they're going to make it through anyways, so why not eat dinner at least? But the real rub is God's voice going to be listened to? Or are you already going to cling to the wisdom of men? And I really think that's the decision that Paul face or gives to the people. You could have done what I told you to do. But now God has said this is what's going to happen. Is God's voice going to be heeded? Now this brings up another interesting point that I want to bring up, and I'll talk to anybody afterwards on this subject. But we might be able to say, well, Paul had a vision and he was spoken to by an angel of God. Of course, everybody's going to listen to Paul. Well, why would you listen to Paul? I mean, think about it. All he said is, I had a vision. The people on the boat didn't have the vision. Now, Paul may have been convinced, because he had this vision, that what he was told is going to be true, but nobody else around him saw the vision. Why would his word be heeded? And it can be tempting for us to say, well, in the face of the miraculous, of course I would believe. But the only person who has faced the miraculous in this case is Paul. Who's going to believe him? Why would you believe him? And we have a tendency, or can have a tendency, to look at an event like this and say, well, you know, who in the world wouldn't listen to Paul? He witnessed a miracle. Well, I got to tell you, folks, to be really frank, somebody walks through that door and says, I had a vision from God and this is what God says. I'm a little bit tempted to be skeptical. My point is simply this. You see, what we have in our laps is exactly what the people on the boat were receiving from Paul. A word of God that was delivered through Paul, granted in a miraculous way, but here we have it. This is God's word miraculously delivered to us through, in this case, Luke, could be the Apostle Paul, could be Isaiah, could be John, could be Peter, any number of groups of people that you want. This is the divinely inspired word of God given to us in no less of a miraculous fashion than the people on the boat hearing from Paul. Guess what? The boat's going to be gone, but everybody on the boat's going to be okay. Our trust and confidence is in the divinely inspired word of God given to us miraculously through men, and here it is. And it's exactly the same as what took place on the boat. The question, of course, always is, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? Are we going to sit down and eat? Or are we going to ignore it and still go under our own power? And that's exactly what happens. So what happens here is that Paul actually sort of takes over. He sort of gets in charge. And they eat, and he says, you got to take your courage, the boat's going to be lost, and so on and so forth. And so away they go, and they shipwreck. And the account, if you'd like to read ahead, is simply that the boat, you know, hits a reef, it breaks up, people get on pieces of the ship, and they're washed ashore, and everybody makes it. Everybody makes it, and they land on the island of Malta. Now, Malta is 50 or 60 miles southwest of Sicily, out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It's a great big rock. And if you want details on that, I can give it to you. But I wasn't shipwrecked there, but I was there. But So it's a great big rock. Let me just tell you a little bit about Malta. Malta is an island that has been inhabited for a long time. It was, for a long time, a British colony. It was very important during World War II because it had some massive deep water ports. And so it was a jumping off place for a variety of allied navies and so on and so forth. It's a place that's been steeped in tradition since its foundation, since the very earliest part. Currently, it's a highly Catholic country, but the type of Catholicism that is riddled with superstition and old ancient traditions. And Malta actually considers the Vatican liberal, and so they have parades and they worship all kinds of idols and so on and so forth. So this is where they shipwreck. What happens on Malta in the beginning part of chapter 28 is all the crew, there was a debate about whether or not to kill the prisoners. And the centurion, Julius, says, no, we're not going to kill the prisoners. Now, why would they kill the prisoners? Two reasons. Number one, there were probably more prisoners than there were Romans. So if they all got to shore like Paul promised, the prisoners could overtake the Roman soldiers, which would have been bad. Or if they got to Malta and some of the prisoners escaped, it would have meant the death of the centurions who were watching the prisoners. But Julius prevails and says no. And so he unchains everybody. They swim ashore. They get there. They build a fire and they're getting warm and they're getting dry. And Paul, as is his wont, was gathering firewood and carrying it to the fire. So he wasn't some wilted daisy. He was there to help. And as he approaches the fire, the text tells us that a viper came out of the pile of wood that he was carrying and bit him in the hand. Now, not everybody on the island, but a boatload of the Maltese had gathered to help these people out. They are called by Luke extraordinarily kind. Not just that they weren't kind before this happened, but they were very kind to the people who were getting dry on the beach. But when they saw Paul bitten by the viper, now keep in mind, they would know what a viper was, and they would know which snakes were poisonous, et cetera, et cetera. It was their home turf. I mean, you know, if somebody got bit by a bull snake, I'd say, yeah, it's going to be sore, you might get infected, but, you know, no big thing. You get bit by a rattler, and it's going to hurt a lot, and we probably get to the hospital, so we save your hand. But in the first century, they got bit by a viper, so the Maltese said, this guy is a criminal. He's a murderer, and this is judgment. They have always been superstitious. This is judgment by the gods because this viper has bitten Paul on the hand. He shakes the snake off into the fire, and everybody's watching. Is he going to turn into a balloon? How is his death going to be? His breath will start to get short any minute now. His arm will turn blue. Things are not going to go well for this man. And some time goes by and Paul's eaten and throwing sticks on the fire and nothing happens to Paul. See, the people said justice will be served because this guy is a criminal. And you know what? Justice was served. God said, this guy's innocent. He's done nothing but proclaim my son to be Jesus the Messiah. And so the viper bite meant nothing. The viper bite meant nothing. Well, they're there for a while, and they get on another boat after the poor season, and they sail to Rome. And they get there, and we're now in chapter 28, and when he gets to Rome, he makes a request to meet with the Jewish leadership. He says, I'd like to talk to the Jewish leadership, beginning in verse 17 of 28. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began to say to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And then it goes on, Paul, it gives his explanation of who he is and where he's come from and what he's done. And then he expounds the scriptures to them. beginning with Moses and the prophets explaining to the Jews who are in Rome. Now, let me say this right now before I forget. In Rome, there was a variety of different churches. The big church in Rome, to which Paul had already written the letter that we call Romans. So these people are familiar with the work and the message of the Apostle Paul. But he calls the Jewish leadership together and says, let me explain who I am. Let me tell you what my message is. Let me show you how my message is true and reasonable from the scriptures. It's Paul's pattern over and over and over again. Let me tell you who I am. Let me explain what's going on. Let me expound the scriptures to you. And then we always wait for the response. And this response comes in verse 24. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Now that one sentence is not unimportant. Some were being persuaded, and some would not believe. Now folks, we could get into a theological rat's nest here very quickly and very easily, a nest from which we will never extricate ourselves. Does man have responsibility? You bet he does. Because man can choose not to believe. The text says it. Others would not believe, despite the fact that the message was being delivered by the Apostle Paul. And in verse 27 it says, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And then he quotes this lengthy quote from Isaiah chapter 6, which is worthy of reading. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. In other words, is God in control? You bet. Does God turn the hearts of men to himself? Yep. Does God give men sometimes what they want? Yeah. And sometimes what they want is not to see and not to hear. And God says, turn to me and I'd heal you. But I'm giving you what you want. And honest to Pete, there's nothing sadder in all the world than for man to receive what he wants. Absolutely tragic. Paul continues in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. 2 more years in Rome and he still hasn't seen Nero. Still hasn't seen Nero. He's still under house arrest. But he said, here's my doors, boys. I'll talk to Jew, Gentile, anybody that wants to listen about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he just keeps on preaching. And away he goes. Now, why did Paul want to get to Rome? A couple of reasons. Number one, if he meets with the emperor and he is personally vindicated, that means that for a season at least, Christianity is vindicated among the Roman Empire. That means the message can be spread without fear, without concern. Now, Nero was the emperor at the point, and Nero was an interesting figure. I mean, Nero had, let's say, some mental health issues. At this point in his career, he was not yet anti-Christian. And so he actually, when Paul met with him, did vindicate the Apostle Paul. Sometime later, he martyred the Apostle Paul by having him beheaded and blamed all the problems of the Roman Empire on the Christians and began persecuting them. And that was the high water mark of the Colosseums and all the rest of it as they took Christians in to be entertainment. But he wanted to go to Rome because he wanted the name of Christ vindicated. Because he got nowhere with Agrippa, with Felix, with Festus. He'd been stonewalled and put on mothballs with the Roman Empire for who knows how long. 4 years up to this point. He also wanted to go to Rome because it was his goal to get to Spain. He really wanted to get to Spain, and from Rome to Spain is just a, you know, hop, skip, and a jump. Yeah, I mean, speaking. And he wanted to get to Spain because the gospel hadn't gotten to Spain. And there's no reason for us to not believe that he got there, even though we don't have a record of it. The third reason is, quite frankly, it was simple. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of his earth, he'd been there. He'd gone with the gospel a whole boatload of places, and he says, there's a bunch of people up in Rome, the center of the universe, that needs to hear the gospel. Well, what are the takeaways for us? Friends, they will seem ordinary. But as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the Bible is either filled with a million things we hear once, or it's full of fewer things that we need to hear many times. The obvious, and it sounds so trite, is that God is in control. Paul warns, warning unheeded, he ends up in control of the boat and gives the word that all people, all souls on board are going to be spared. The viper that would ordinarily kill didn't leave a mark. It's an old age lesson, but it's one that we need to always be reminded of. Perhaps equally important is this. Do we trust God? Now, listen to the question because it's very important. Do we trust God when things are really, really, really bad? Not just when they're ordinary. Not just when they're a little stinky. When life is really, really lousy. And do we believe that this is His divine revelation to us, given to us as miraculously as that word to Paul on that boat, and it is here for us to believe or harden our hearts to? It's a convicting question for me. Do I believe it when it's really, really bad? The last question I'll just ask is, do we pray for the devotion that we need to be this committed to the gospel? Lord, give me a passion for the lost. Break my heart for the lost. Is that part of our daily prayer? So that when I see someone I know doesn't have a relationship with you, I'm consumed by sharing the gospel with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is divinely inspired and that it is all that we need. And it has come to us as miraculously as Paul's word on the ship and has been given to us. All praise and honor and glory belong to you. Amen.
Hear the benediction. How shall we respond? I take it from Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. May we bless the Lord with all our souls. Amen.